We turn in the Word of God to the book of Nahum and the first chapter, and we look, God willing, at the whole chapter. But verse 7 reads, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." And so our theme is our stronghold, our stronghold. The name Nahum means compassionate. And this book, though it deals much with God's judgment, is really to reassure the people of God of his covenant love and faithfulness, even in a day of great trouble. The setting is between the time of Amos, which we looked at over several weeks, and Obadiah, that we looked at last week. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that broke away from the from Judah, they have already been taken by Assyria, as Amos warned them would happen. Judah was at this time tributary to Assyria, and the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. And this book then shows God's care for his people as expressed in the future overthrow of Nineveh, which took place in 612 BC. God in his providence used the combined forces of the Medes, the Scythians, and the Babylonians to bring about the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. But it was the Lord's doing in his providence. And it would be an expression of God's faithfulness to his people. The overthrow of God's and his people's enemies is an expression of God's faithfulness and covenant love to his people. Now, that, of course, does not mean that Jonah was not wrong to be angry in his day. He was angry because God was merciful to Nineveh. And Jonah was quite wrong in trying to prescribe to God what God should do for the good of his people. In Jonah's view, the best thing for the safety of Judah was the destruction of Nineveh at that time. But God saw fit to have mercy upon his existing church by bringing the Ninevites to repentance. And God in his providence can show kindness to those who are already his believing people by drawing their enemies to himself. And God does do that, and it is something that we are commanded to pray for, to pray for our enemies. Yet he also shows mercy to his church in justly overthrowing and judging his and their enemies, those whom he has not foreordained to salvation. And the prophet calls this the burden of Nineveh, because it was a heavy message of judgment. You see, Jonah was 100 years earlier, and God had been merciful to Nineveh. But the fact that God was merciful to Nineveh then did not mean that God would be merciful to Nineveh now. The God who in his mercy brought them to repentance at that time would still judge Nineveh for its now continuing wickedness and rebellion against the Lord. God does not commit himself to because he is merciful to a people at one time, if a subsequent generation despise him. He is not obliged to preserve them from judgment. And that is why an evil nation, no matter how glorious its past, can still come under the judgment of God. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that in this country, that former mercies and blessings do not guarantee a rebellious generation from the judgment of God upon a nation. And in fact, former mercies and blessings to a people increase the guilt of that generation that despises the kindness of the God in the past. But then let us learn, firstly, what God is like. What God is like. Verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. It is necessary that men should know what God is really like. One of the crying needs in this very province today is that men and women should not just hear about God in some undefined, vague sense, but that they should know and be told what God is actually like. Men and women need to be confronted with the truth that God is holy, that God does punish sin, that he is terrible from his holy places. And this has been woefully neglected. Churchmen appear in the media and they talk about God. But when are we going to hear someone tell the people what God is like? If people are not told what God is like, they'll make up their own idea of God. And their own idea of God will, not surprisingly, entirely coincide with what they want him to be like. And that idea of God, which makes no constraints upon them at all. People who want to indulge in sin and believe that all will be well anyway will, left to themselves, decide that God is indulgent. They want to indulge their sinful ways. They want to go on as they are, and they don't want to be troubled in mind as they do so. So what better way to facilitate their sin and remaining untroubled in their sin than to decide that God doesn't really matter or care about their sin? So then, we must declare what God is really like. If you went round the average housing estate in this province and ask people what they thought God is like, I can virtually guarantee that the average result would be that they have no real idea at all. These verses tell us some things about God. God is jealous. What a thing to say. God is jealous. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. A jealous God. When did you last hear a prominent churchman say anything remotely like that? But God says it about himself. God is jealous for his own glory. You say, but that seems strange. And you know why it seems strange? Because we have been indoctrinated into believing that God exists for us. That's why. But he doesn't. God is jealous for his own honor and glory. You say, but is that right? Of course it's right, because it's true of God. What God does and approves and says is right. And if we can't see it's right, that's because we're wrong. But you say that a man who seeks his own glory is wrong. How can it be right in God? Well, the answer is, because God is God, and God is eternal, and God is infinite, and God is the God's glory is the legitimate and right end of all things. God is the creator. God is independent. Man is a creature. Man is dependent. God is infinite. Man is finite. God is to be glorified. Man is not. And man exists for the purpose of glorifying God. You see, this basic distinction between God and man has been lost. We're living in a pagan society. That's how it was among the pagans. In the book of Daniel, the whole idea of the golden image and so on, the pagan belief was that you had ordinary men, and then you had the nobles, and then you had the king, who was pretty near the divine, and then you had the gods, who were just like men, only with greater powers and more exaggerated abilities, but it was just a sliding scale, a closed system. There was no sharp division. There were just men ordinary, men high up, then there was the king, then there were the gods, and it was just a continuous flow. But that isn't how it is at all. But that paganism has pervaded the thinking, so far as men think today, that has pervaded their thinking. That there's no absolute difference between God and man, but there is. God is the creator, man is not. God is to be glorified, man is not. And a great deal of the nonsense that passes for Christianity today is due to the failure to acknowledge this basic distinction between the creator and the creature, the absolute rights of God and the mere limited God-given rights of men. The rights of God are what matters above all else. And God here is an avenger. The Lord revengeth. He may delay judgment, but not, as we said this morning, because of slackness. Not because he doesn't care. One day, everyone will know that God punishes evil. In another world, there will not be a single person anywhere who doesn't know that God punishes sin. The redeemed in heaven will know it. They learned it on earth. They know it better. It's better still in heaven, because the cost of their redemption will be appreciated more than ever. And the lost in hell will know it, because they will experience it. Everyone will know God punishes sin. But then the text goes on to say that he is furious. The Lord taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. He reserves it. He stores it up. Or as Romans puts it, the wicked are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is no impatience with God. The delay in executing judgment does not afford any vexation to God. It does not disturb his blessedness and his tranquility, because his purposes, the purposes of his heart, are absolutely sure and settled and steadfast. We get frustrated. We want things to move faster, but God is never frustrated, never vexed, never impatient with his own agenda. He is said to be slow to anger. These words are taken from the words of Moses, but here used to explain the delay, lest some should object, why hasn't he done it before now? He is slow to anger. That is, slow to give expression to his anger. And we saw that that was because of his long suffering this morning. There is no acquittal. We read there that he is great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Where there is guilt, there will be punishment. No sin will ever go unpunished. Not one, not the slightest infringement of the law of God, even in the thoughts of man, will go unpunished. And then at the end of verse 3, we have this representation of God arising. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He is arising to judge, and there is commotion at every hand, because he is infinitely dreadful, indescribably dreadful. When he arises to judge, no one doubts anymore. The scoffers are silent. That was going to be true in this judgment in this world. How much more at the last day, when every eye shall see him and the nations shall wail because of him. But then secondly, what God can do. What God can do. Verse 4 to verse 6. And it begins with the example of the Red Sea. In verse 4, he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. There is the great example of what God can do and did do on behalf of his people in the destruction of his and their enemies at the Red Sea. Then there is the more general application. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. He can control the sea, so uncontrollable to man, and he can dry up even the most fruitful places so that they languish. And he is able to change all that seems permanent. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. And we must ask the question, if God is so holy, if God is so just, if God is so powerful, if God is so righteous, is there any hope, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. For the unrepentant sinner, is there any hope? Well, there is none. There is no hope for sinners who fall into the hands of this God of judgment. But then thirdly, what God is for his people. What God is for his people. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. He is a stronghold for the people of God. How can that possibly be, that sinful men and women should have this great, awesome God, this Holy One, as a stronghold? This righteous God, how can he be a stronghold and a refuge for men and women who have sinned against him? The Lord is good. The Lord is good. This word, good, takes in all the themes of graciousness, loving kindness, and mercy. That's why in our catechism it says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. Some have said, why does it just say goodness? Why doesn't it say mercy, kindness, love, grace? Well, the answer is because the word goodness sums up all of those things. That's why in the larger catechism, the word goodness receives an expanded form as most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness. This God has dealings, merciful dealings with sinners. This God has made promises to sinners. Though God's holiness naturally terrifies us because we are sinners, there is this reassurance: the Lord is good. And it is the Lord in capital letters in our Bibles, because it's the word Jehovah there, the covenant God, the God of promises and of faithfulness and truth. So this great God has covenanted and given unbreakable promises. Promises of mercy in Christ. But those who are born of the Spirit and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are accepted and forgiven. So that this great God is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who come through Christ. He is faithful to his own promises. He is just and righteous in forgiving them, because the Lord Jesus Christ has borne the guilt and the punishment in their place. And his coming into this world to do so is to be traced to the love of this great God. So 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation. Propitiation means turning away the wrath of another. It's personal. There is an angry God to be propitiated. Some versions put expiation. Expiation is true, but it's not enough. It's not fully what the word means. Sin must be expiated, but propitiation goes further, and it tells us there is one whose wrath must be turned away. Expiation relates to sin. Propitiation relates to the person sinned against, God. That God is a God of wrath, and that wrath must be turned away. And Christ came to bear the wrath of God in the place of his people. And he did so because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love. You see, there's no contradiction between the love and the wrath of God. It was in love that God sent his Son to be the propitiation, the one who bears the wrath of God in the place of sinners. So the propitiation, the bearing of wrath, was the supreme display of the love of God. God sent his Son that his Son should bear his wrath in the place of guilty sinners. So the Holy One provided the propitiation, that the elect of God, being brought to faith in the Savior, should be accepted in his sight. And that's why this great God can be a stronghold. The people of God who trust in the promises of mercy in Christ, the propitiation, they come to this God and they can confide in him, because they are reconciled to him. They are at peace with him. Their sins are taken away.
and having confided in his loving kindness and truth for the forgiveness of sins, they confide in him also in the day of trouble. His power and wisdom are at the disposal of his loving disposition toward his people. This terrible and awesome God is our God, if we are in Christ Jesus, to care for us and to protect us and to do us good in all the workings of his providence. And so there is certainty also that verse 7 says, he knoweth them that trust in him. He knoweth them. He knows not just about them, he knows about everybody. Not just that he knows who they are, but he knows them in the sense that he owns them as his. And he loves them. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is said not to be ashamed to call us brethren. To know them means that his love is set upon them and he knows them as his people. There's no confusion. Not one of them is overlooked. No man shall pluck us out of his hand. We shall never perish. Even in the most confused situation in our eyes, there is absolutely no confusion in the mind of God. Not the least. There's no possibility at all of his overlooking any one of those who trust in him. And then fourthly, we have the Lord arising for Zion in verse 8 to the end. The Lord arising for Zion. In verse 8, we are told of the sudden ruin of Nineveh. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Then in verse 9, we see Assyria's affliction was an attack upon the Lord. Verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? The Ninevites might have said, what do you mean against the Lord? It's just Judah we're against. But you see, they were his people. We've seen this, of course, previously, very recently. As we read in Zechariah, the Lord says, he that toucheth thee toucheth the apple of mine eye. When Saul persecuted the Christians, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Those who despise the people of God and neglect to do them the good that they ought, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of one of these my brethren, ye did it not unto me. And one blow will be enough. Verse 9 again. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Sometimes God judges gradually, but not Nineveh. There would be one blow. There would be no need to raise the hand a second time. God would cause one upsurge of one attack against them to ruin Nineveh. And all their illusions would be shattered. Verse 10, for while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. You see, they were like entangled, folded, entangled thorns. So difficult to handle, for a man to handle these tangled thorns. But no difficulty to the Lord. They were like drunkards. Drunken as drunkards. You know what a drunkard's like? He's full of bravado, but he's completely incompetent. He boasts in proportion to his inability. But the reality is they would be consumed like dry stubble. There was evil counsel in Nineveh. Verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord. A wicked counselor. They're planning, their wicked planning against the people of God. But there would be no defense against God. Verse 12, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. when he shall pass through. He would judge them despite the fact that they seemed secure and at ease and tranquil. Despite their huge numbers, there would be no defense against the Lord. And he would remove the yoke from his church. In verse 12, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more, for now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. He would judge Nineveh in love for his church. He had used Nineveh for the correction and purifying of his church. And he still does that. The Lord uses the wicked for the chastening and correction and purifying of his church. Our Lord Jesus is head over all things to the church, for the good of the church. And he ordains even the afflictions of the people of God at the hands of their enemies for their good. Isaiah 43 and verse 3. Isaiah 43 verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. And so on. The Lord dealing with nations for the good of his church. And so Nineveh would come to irreversible ruin. In verse 14, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. That is, there would be no recovery. There would be no later crop or fruit. Out of the house of thy God will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. There may be a reference, at least in part, to the events of 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19 and verse 36. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. You remember, after he besieged Jerusalem, and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramalek and Sherezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. He was murdered. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was murdered in the house of his false god, probably polluting the place, and this was the forerunner of the destruction of Nineveh as a whole. He says, thou art vile, Sennacherib, the royal family, the whole of Assyria. And then there's the thanksgiving in verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah. Keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. This anticipates the fulfillment. Now they could scarcely speak for fear of the Assyrians. But the day would come when the heralds would appear on the mountains of Judah to announce deliverance and peace. And they would be able to keep their festivals fully and without interruption and pay their vows to the Lord. What is the application then? This is a day of trouble. A day of sorrow for the people of God. A day when the people of God are despised and when there is trouble on every hand in this province. Do you have this stronghold in the day of trouble? Are you at peace with this great God? This God who governs everything. This God of providence. This God who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. This God in whom your latest breath is. The Lord who can give you safety or not, as seems good in his sight. Are you at peace with this God? Is he your stronghold because your sins are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you must seek him. You must seek mercy and forgiveness through through Christ crucified, the one who bore the punishment of sin in the place of sinners. Don't seek refuge in lies by saying that you're not so sinful, or that God does not look so severely upon your sins. He does. Seek the real refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that belongs to all who trust in Him. And if you are a Christian, perhaps nonetheless, as we all have, we've all been troubled. We don't know, and we still don't know, what the full end of events in this province will be. But the Lord is good, and He is a refuge in the day of trouble. You know, we long for better days, and we believe that ultimately they will come. The cause of the gospel is not going to go down with a splutter, but that the truth will advance. We long for that day. But we are living in a day of trouble. But if we have the Lord, if we have this great God as our God, through Christ Jesus, we have the one thing needful for the day of trouble and even for the day of our death. Because the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Amen. Let us